Good evening. Everybody have enough coffee? You filled with the spirit or caffeine? Carl's here. We can start. He gets so sick of hearing that, I'm sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each one that's here this evening. It came out in a rainy evening. An unusual opportunity. Because we have the remarkable word of God to take into our souls that we might share your peace, your happiness, and your love, Father. We're here for that purpose, to come to know the infinite person of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, this evening, show us what it means to stand still and wait for your salvation. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior, that we pray. Amen. Stand still. That's one of the meanings of peristomy. Stand still. Interesting. And this is Tuesday, October 27th. 2009. Peristomy can mean stand with. Literally, that's what it means. It does mean to present your body, but it means to stand with, stand alongside. Para means alongside. It's a preposition in the compound verb that uses a preposition and a verb. It's para histomy, which means to literally stand alongside. Therefore, the commandment to present your body means to stand alongside other believers. And the implication is in a local assembly where the Spirit teaches one on many, where the Spirit communicates to the churches. And it's not optional. It's mandatory by the Lord. For where else can you receive the Spirit's ministry? You say, well, he'll teach me all by myself. If you belong to a church, he will, because he communicates to the churches. And seven times the seven churches, Jesus said, be careful to hear what the Spirit communicates to the churches. Not each one of you go your own way, and the Spirit will speak to you. No, he speaks to the churches. That way, everybody gets the same message. The message of the Spirit, you know, under the surface, between the lines, undergirding what a human communicator says is the still small voice of the Spirit. And you'll hear that voice, and it will say to you, this is the way, walk ye in it, the still small voice of the Spirit. So peristomy means stand with or stand alongside. Also means stand near by or stand by, as I brought out on Sunday. And it also has military implications. Stand at attention. Be attentive. And it also means stand still. In every case, it requires one to be present and accounted for. That is, in the gathering together of the saints, Romans 12:2. And then in Romans 13, we have anistomy, which is shortened form of anti, which means against. Anistomy means to stand, or to stand against, or to withstand. Peristomy means to stand with, and antistomy means to withstand, stand with and withstand, or to stand against or stand opposed. And that also implies that one is absent without leave or AWOL. In the military implication, that's Romans 13:2. Among believers, there are two categories. Jesus told his disciples, he said that you are either all for me or all against me. You either gather together, sunago, means to gather together, or scatter abroad. That's the only two choices that the believer has, two categories of believers, those who gather together and those who scatter abroad. Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me, he who does not gather with me, sunago, scatters, scorpizo. And John 10:12, Jesus says, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. 2 Timothy 4:17. Turn there. 2 Timothy 4:17. Paul is a good example of this, human example. Christ is the ultimate example of all things, and we'll get to him in just a moment. I'm going to show you what Paul experienced. Everybody forsook him in his final imprisonment in Rome. But one thing that's very important that he brings out is that the Lord stood with him. That is, peristomy. It's the same word as your presentation of yourself to the Lord. He says, but the Lord's, all have forsaken me, but the Lord stood with me, peristomy, and strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. That is the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and the information regarding the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all of us all the way up with all that he is because of all that he has done for us and our union and inclusion with him. He's included us in everything. His eternal future he has shared with us and desires for us to have his highest and best blessings. And the only one that can sabotage your spiritual life is you. Nobody else can do it. Not even the wicked one himself can do it. Only you can do it. Only you can live it out. Only you can sabotage it and ruin it. And that is by never coming to understand what you're here for, what your body is for. And if those who do not discern what their body is for, then of course many are weak and sick, and some even die. And that's for a number of reasons, health issues and other things. But in terms of the believers realizing his potential in Christ, he'll never find it, and his life will be miserable rather than happy. And he'll be all twisted up, and he'll think that everybody's against him when nobody's against him, because if the Lord is for you, who can be against you? And they end up being mentally unstable, even mentally ill, because they've rejected ultimate truth, which is reality. And that reality is Christ himself, ultimate truth personified. So Paul says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered, once again, out of the lion's mouth. Paul was strengthened in order that he might stand or remain on standby, that's all, in order that Christ, by means of Paul, might carry out his mission to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10, to gather, not to scatter. Acts 23:6, we see Paul, who was taken captive by the Jews and appealed to Rome. And so he's on his way to Rome to give a defense for the gospel. That's what he was there for. He'll fulfill the prophecy that was spoken of him by the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 when he was knocked off of his donkey and blinded temporarily, and a bright light shone unto him, and a voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard on you, kicking against the goads, kicking against the pricks, the sharp sticks that they put in the cattle stalls so that they don't kick down the fences?" And that's exactly what he was doing. And he was a violent offender, and the Lord changed him and converted him in a moment. And that's usually how he does it. Not a long, slow, gradual process. There's a crisis, an event, an encounter with Jesus Christ. Not a gradual learning of him through academics, but a spiritual, life-changing, life-altering encounter. Does that mean that you won't, that you can't go back to the former ways? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But he puts a new nature in you, and the inclination of that nature is toward righteousness for the first time in your life. And so if it hooks up with the word of righteousness, the word of God, then that believer will make progress, and he will come to acquire an appetite for the word of God once he has tasted the grace of God. Until then, he thinks that God is a hard taskmaster. And he thinks he's under the law. And he's not under the law, but under grace, which is the government of God as well as the gift of God in Titus 2:10 to 12. And it teaches us only one thing and leads us only one way: to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil age. And to look for the soon appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, it teaches us to love one another, even as he loved us. That's the commandment of the Lord. That's the new commandment. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "I have a new commandment for you, and it is the fulfillment of all the commandments, of all 10 of them. It is love, because love does no harm to its neighbor." We'll see this in later on in Romans 13. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment or accomplishment of the law. So it's all about love. It's all about faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these being love, or the ultimate objective being love. So, Acts 23:6. You can turn to any of these as you want to. But perceiving, this is Paul, he'd been already taken captive and charged with the crime of sedition. And by the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. He was also accused under Jewish law of blasphemy, calling Jesus Christ God, even as Jesus was, and saying that he was equal to God, calling himself the Son of God. And he says, "Why do you marvel I call myself the Son of God?" He says, "Don't your scriptures say, 'And ye are gods'? To whom the word of God has come, and the scriptures can't be broken." God's meaning, those who are in union with God, those who are connected to God through the word of God and through the spirit of God. Ye are gods. That means not only are you empowered by God, but you're related to God and have an indissoluble union with him. You're a member of God's family, his royal family. Therefore, in that sense, ye are gods. Jesus said, that's what the scriptures say, and they do. I forget the exact verse, but there's That exact verse is quoted. Jesus quoted that from the Psalms. And it's a remarkable verse. So, and he says, and I say, I'm the Son of God. And you got a problem with that? Well, they tried to crucify him. They tried to kill him because they said, you being only a man claim to be God's equal. And he didn't just claim to be God's equal. That's who he was. Demonstrated that perfectly in every way. By his acts of power, by his miracles, and finally by his resurrection from the dead, the convincing proof to which all men are held responsible. Because he did it in the midst of human history, and no one can deny that reality. Because time was divided B.C. and A.D. No one else is thought worthy of having that central position. And those event, no event is more important than the life, the death, the burial, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which he was declared publicly to be the Son of God with power and was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed him God by resurrection life and resurrection power, who ascended back to where he came from in the presence of many witnesses who were looking up as he went up. And an angel appeared and said, why are you looking into heaven? This same Jesus, the one that you knew here, the same Jesus, will return the same way, that is, physically, publicly, not in some mysterious coming, and nor is he reigning now, but he is waiting for all of his enemies to become his footstool, the last enemy being death. And when he comes, every eye will see him. No secret comings. That sounds to me like the secret comings sound like the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons with their secret comings that happened in the 60s or supposed to happen in the 80s and it never happened. None of it happened. They're all false prophets. And they will die in their sins because they do not believe that he is the one and only Savior. They don't believe that he's God and their Savior, which is so important. Read Romans chapter 10 if you don't think so. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is God, is Yahweh, is Jehovah, Jesus is Jehovah, that changes everything, doesn't it? If you know Jesus is Jehovah, then you're not saying Jehovah is God and Jesus is his son, his boy. No, it's not that at all. How silly. What a misreading. What a fatal error for those who have rejected the truth. And the truth is the person of Christ, the truth personified. So anyway, I was reading Acts 23:6, perceiving that one part of those who accused him and caused him to be taken captive were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee. Paul is going to pit them against each other because they're like mortal enemies. They have opposite stances. They stand opposed one to another. You know, antistomy, not peristomy, but antistomy. So he says, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Verse 7, and as he said this, there arose a standing opposed. It's antistomy, that's the word, between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the assembly was divided. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. How sad, you see, because there's no resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see, Sadducees. And he said, they say that there's no resurrection, nor is there any such thing as angels, nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe and acknowledge all of these. So Paul is doing something fantastic here. Here Paul uses this opposition to his favor by the wisdom of the Lord in order that he might fully carry out Christ's commission to kerygma, that is, to preach the mystery. In Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Those are the afflictions that are appointed for us, the afflictions of identification, because if you're like him, you will suffer the same afflictions he suffered, as Paul is doing here in representing Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, a functional body member of Christ in his primary role as the chief apostle, though he is nothing and not worthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, in a magnificent display, the one who is least deserving becomes the chief apostle. It would be like Osama bin Laden getting saved and becoming the Pope. Imagine that. Because he was a violent offender and was intending to wipe out the church because he thought that it was a heretical and completely anti-Jewish movement, a cult as it were, but it wasn't. Judaism had become a cult, but Christianity was the way, called the way, the right way, in every way. So, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in my flesh, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is remaining, not lacking, but remaining in Christ's afflictions of this church. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for you, for your benefit, that I might fully carry out not the preaching of the word, but that I might fill full the word of God, like 13 epistles in the New Testament. Two-thirds of the New Testament are the writings of Paul under inspiration. So, it's a very important, very large part of the final revelation, and it was Paul's job, for which God had to imprison him so that he would be fixed in one place and could pen the personal letters that were inspired by the Spirit, a personal message to every single believer who has ever lived in human history. From Jesus Christ through the pen of Paul, no less the Word of God than the words in red that were spoken by Jesus and recorded by others. So, to fill full the Word of God, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested, revealed, brought to light to all his set apart ones, those who are sanctified, that is, that have the sanctifying agent, who is the Holy Spirit, permanently indwelling them and available to fill them or control them or influence them moment by moment and give us the understanding of the Word of God so that the Word of God might be made flesh in us. And that we might also be like he is in this world. Because all of us have the same object or objective in life. That is to receive all of his love and to reciprocate it. That is to be conformed into the image of God's Son, Well, you say, well, you don't seem much like him to me. And I say to you, well, you don't seem much like him to me either. But that's the objective. And the objective stands. And it doesn't matter if some don't fulfill it. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, what if some didn't believe? Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 6, he says, what if some don't believe? He says, well, does that nullify the word of God? No. May God be true and every man a liar. And every man is a liar, either telling lies or living a lie against the truth, the revealed truth of God's word, standing opposed to his word and to his authority. And it's not wise to do so, because everyone who resists or stands opposed to his authority will receive judgment, not from God, but by the negative choices and unintended negative consequences of every thought, decision, and action. That's what happens. Anybody relate to that? Yes, I can. So anyway, he says, I'm to carry out, that is, the preaching of the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his set apart ones, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, this revealed secret, among the Gentiles. God's intention for all mankind from the beginning of time was the salvation of all men, not a special nation, but a nation that would have many who would believe in Christ because of the fantastic interaction of God in that nation and the deliverance of that nation, and the faithfulness of God, and the promises of God and the covenants of God, which were one-sided, guaranteed, and would be a demonstration for the rest of the world to see and to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by so doing, be one of God's people before the cross and after. Because everyone who believes in Christ is included in the special people, the peculiar people of God. Not peculiar because they act peculiar. Peculiar meaning special. Especially blessed. So he says, to proclaim this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, indwelling you, living inside of you, every one of you hid with Christ inside of God, Colossians 3:3, Christ in you, the certification of your certain glorification. That's the hope of glory. That at any moment, he can appear and change these bodies of weakness and humiliation into the likeness of his glorious body. And it will happen all at once. Even those who went ahead of us and died, it will be like we all were there all along, or that we all got there at the same time, because eternity sets outside of time. And it won't be like we think, because eternity is nothing like time. Time is one dot on the endless line of eternity. And it'll be as though we were always there. And we'll see when time is swallowed up by eternity, that we always were just what he said we were in this small little period here called time, which is the blink of an eye. And eternity is nothing in comparison to what we were made to be, and it doesn't even really factor in, hardly at all, in terms of those who will spend eternity in heaven, or in the new heavens and the new earth, because that's where we'll spend it. And it will be fantastic for every one of us, but to varying degrees, because there is no equality in eternity. Some will have what I call resignation happiness, which means they're just really shocked and glad that they're there. And after they wept and gnashed their teeth for 1,000 years or more, then they will have every tear dried and will be given resignation happiness. And they'll just be so grateful for all eternity that they didn't spend eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever, though all of us deserve that. But Christ went to hell on the cross for us so that none of us should have to taste any of that, and that all of us might have every good and perfect gift from God, which He is pleased to give every one of us, which He wants or desires to give every one of us, and that we limit by our own unbelief and distancing ourselves from Him and His Word. That's the only reason that none of that is real to us. But when it becomes real, then it becomes the prize worth running the race for, and nothing will stand in our way. And this light and temporary affliction, which is but for a moment, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we will be so glad that we got with the Word of God and stayed there. Because guess what? What is life anyway without it? Nothing, and you all know that. Preaching to the choir. That's why you're here. You know what? I'd blow my brains out if I didn't have Christ. I mean, I would. And if I had hope only for this life, like the Sadducees, I'd be sadder than a Sadducee. Paul says, if we have hope in Christ for this life only, we're of all men most miserable. In other words, it's a fantasy. And if there's no reality of resurrection and no final result that's far greater than anything we could ever think or ask or imagine, then what are we even here for? Might as well end it all and go to sleep. Take a dirt nap, as people say. But they don't even know that as soon as they die, they open their eyes, either in the flame or in the presence of the Lord. It's immediate, as though it were immediate. Whether it's immediate or not, the Scripture doesn't really say. But we know that we are conscious immediately. So, he says, and Paul says, that I'm showing you the most fantastic thing. It's the mystery on the human side that Christ, who is God in the flesh, indwells you by His Spirit. And even as the mystery on the divine side is that God was manifested in the flesh of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 3:16, which is the statement of the mystery that He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit in resurrection. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory from where He came. And He is waiting there for the call for Him to come to the point of the sky and to call us up. Get up here! Revelation 4:1. John is the privileged spectator. That is a type of the church. And he says, I will show you what must take place after these things. And he shows them the whole history of Israel in the tribulation period. And then finally, he shows us the end of the story, where everybody thinks that, oh, we all have equality. No, we don't, because we don't all have capacity. And we all don't leave this world loving what God loves and hating what He hates. And therefore, why would He give holy things to dogs or pearls to pigs when He told us not to? He won't. He can't. Because, that prosperity of any kind or blessing without capacity isn't a blessing, it's a curse. You know, somebody without capacity for wealth and who hits the lottery, wealth will ruin them, as it has most of them that hit lotteries and things like that and suddenly became wealthy. Oh, the stories are endless of those who ruined their lives, who ended up in complete ruin and devastation because they couldn't handle the money, got in all kind of trouble. Even those who were reputed to be Christians, like that guy, that contractor down in West Virginia that hit for hundreds of millions of dollars, and they found him at the strip club, and his niece was kidnapped and murdered or raped, and he lost several hundred thousand dollars was stolen out of his car. What's he doing carrying around several hundred thousand dollars in his car? No capacity for prosperity. Therefore, it's not a blessing, it's a curse. John said that I pray above all things that you may prosper and be in health in relation to the prosperity of your soul or the capacity of your soul, as your soul prospers. And then those blessings are true blessings, and you have the capacity for them, and you're not distracted by them, but you are rather blessed by them and become a blessing to others. And if it's financial prosperity, etc., that is so that you might give a hand or lend a hand and support the proclamation of the good news, so that somebody might go into all the world and preach the good news, starting in all the world right here in Houston. You don't have to go very far to find people that have not heard. They have ears, but they haven't heard. So anyway, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we proclaim him. That's what we do. We preach Christ, nothing but Christ. Who else is there to preach? What else is there to preach? What else could take precedence over the person of Christ and what he thinks? Nothing, and nobody, and nothing. Nobody and no thing. So he says, we preach him. We preach Christ, warning every man. That's what we do. We warn about. I'm Warren, Scott Warren, but I have an E on the end. But I warn you that there's much at stake for every single believer. And we all need to run the race and fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on the prize. He is the prize. He is the prize. Our eternal relationship with him and the intimacy that we will have with him and the proximity that we will have with him will be determined by your continuous positive willingness in time to hear the word, to avail yourself of God, to do nothing more than to stand along with, to stand beside, to stand ready, to stand by, or to stand still in his presence. That's all he requires. And he'll do it all. He'll draw you and motivate you and activate you and animate you. You know, I don't know if half of you even know what that means, or believe me, that's how it works. It's the only way that it does. You can't do anything apart from him. Jesus said to his disciples, first of all, you haven't chosen me. I chose you. And he said, secondly, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean nothing that's acceptable to me. Nothing that is in my Father's will, nothing at all that means anything, nothing at all that counts, nothing. He doesn't say nothing and mean something. He says nothing. You can't do anything without me. But with you and by him, we can do all things that he's called us to do. For those who are only willing or available, those who are only standing ready or standing by, standing nearby. Don't get too far away. Stand nearby. Stand by. Be on standby all the time. So, he says, it's for this purpose. Oh, he says, that warning every man and teaching every man. You know what the word of God is for? What's the objective of all doctrinal teaching? So you can be smarter than other believers? No. Love from a pure heart. That's love received and reciprocated. That's love shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's the love of the brethren. It's loving one another. It's loving one another as Christ loved us. He's the one who laid down his life for us. Therefore, isn't it only fitting that we should lay down our lives for one another? That means don't become a stumbling block for other believers. Don't be high-minded. Don't think that you're better or smarter or more right than other believers. Forget about all those things. They're meaningless. See, everyone has knowledge, but knowledge only puffs you up, whereas love builds you up and builds up other people. Love even builds the Lord up because somebody received it, enough of it so that it overflowed. And it's rare, so rare. What passes for love is human sentimentality, which is slime to build the slime is mortar to build the pyramids in Egypt and to build the Tower of Babel, where everybody babbles and nobody understands what anybody else is saying. They don't speak with plain language like God does so that everybody can understand it. It's simple language. It's spiritual language. It's the language of God speaking to children. That's all it is. Don't get too sophisticated or complicated. Don't complicate what isn't complicated, because it isn't complicated. That's the problem. It's too simple for most people. It's all about God, and it's not even about you. It isn't. Your response to him in faith is nothing at all. It's more unbelief than it is faith. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief, as the man said. In Mark 9:24, that's non-meritorious perception and consent to the divine revelation. That's all it is. That's what faith is. So we're to add to our faith virtue, because faith doesn't even have any virtue. You know what? Where virtue comes from? From the seed of the word planted in good soil that roots down, shoots up, and eventually produces fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the virtue of Jesus Christ. And that's what the word is for. It defines your life in time. It's not a competition to see who knows more, which will get you nowhere. It'll make you arrogant, and God will resist you, even as you resist, stand opposed to the word of God. For he resists the arrogant believer and gives grace to the humble believer. That's a principle that's ageless and timeless. It never changes. And we'll see the results of that, not only here, but in eternity as well. So he says, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. You know why? So that you might number your days. So that on that day, you might present peristomy, a heart full of wisdom, which is capacity. Wisdom is capacity, even as it is here. You know what wisdom is? It's knowing how to think and what to do in every situation. And wisdom is the most important thing, and if it costs you everything you have, get understanding, Proverbs 4:7. That's what you're here for. Nothing more. And I pity those that don't know this, because they're missing the very purpose for which they live here on the earth. I mean, come on. It's a terrible thing to waste a life that is given that kind of purpose, meaning, and definition, and to miss it altogether. It's a shame. And so Paul, that's his job, and it's frustrating sometimes. And other times it's very gratifying because people do get it, like you guys. You get it. Some of you get it. I know you do, because what you say, you couldn't but get it. I mean, you couldn't say the things you say unless you got it. And that's wonderful. And I'm blessed in that regard to have people that really do love the Word of God. And some are teetering. They're in no man's land as far as being halt between two opinions or two decisions to either go with God or go with the flow. To go with the Word or to go with the world. To go with the Word or to go with the herd. Because what everybody does seems right. And it's not right. It's never right. It never has been. And it never will be. You have to go it alone. You know what? Your family might not even go with you. Your children might not go with you. You have to go it alone. And I know some of you go it alone. Some of you do. And you have for years and years. We got to go it alone. And sometimes you say to the Lord, that's not right. I don't want to go it alone. And he says, just fix your eyes on me and I'll bring you safely through to my heavenly kingdom. I'll deliver you from the lion's mouth and from every evil plot. And I will exalt you in due season if, and only if, you do not faint. And if you draw back, my soul has no pleasure in you. But you are not those who draw back to the perdition or destruction of your life, your soul, and your opportunity for eternal glory, but who press on to the saving of the soul. In Hebrews 10:35-38, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive what is promised. That is, the inheritance and the rewards of eternity. The greatest incentives that there are. So I'm getting bogged down in this passage, but that's okay. Warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, finished, a finished product in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power. Paul doesn't think he's doing anything. But the grace of God is doing it, which mightily works within me, as though it's a separate thing altogether. Like it's separate from him. It's like I can hardly even say that I did anything, because it was the grace of God that was in me, upon me, and with me. So, there's Paul as an example, but Jesus is the primary example always. After Jesus was pressed beyond measure and was delivered out of the lion's mouth in the olive press, Gethsemane, Gethsemane means the olive press, where the oil of gladness was pressed from him so that it might be given to you and me under far less difficult circumstances. You know, a light and temporary affliction, what this life is, just a continuous holy discontent and continuous groaning, wanting to be clothed upon from on high, but having to remain here on the earth in this veil of tears, waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when everything that he said we will see, and heaven's reality will be greater, a greater reality than the material reality of this world, far greater, beyond any comparison. So, Jesus then was thrown to the wolves. Yes, indeed, he was the Sanhedrin who gathered together like a pack of wolves that night that he was taken, who were being directed by Satan to smite the shepherd so that the sheep might be scattered. Acts 4:6. And Ananias, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Here we have the solidarity of religious evil by those who would normally stand opposed to one another, like we saw in Paul's case, the Pharisees, who believed in the supernatural, and the Sadducees, who thought everything was just natural and religious and didn't believe in resurrections and didn't believe in anything, because that means they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't believe in resurrection. So they would normally stand opposed, antistomy, to one another. And here they're seen instead, peristomy, gathered together, all of whom are all against him, to scatter abroad, that is, to smite the shepherd, so that the sheep will be scattered. But Jesus, knowing all things he would have to endure, would stand his ground. He would stand still. That's what he did. And wait for the salvation of the Lord, praying for us all the while, praying for the sheep, like he did for Peter, that our faith would not fail. And of all those who were his followers, not that many in the days of his humanity, because the truth is too shocking and too real for most people, and it's so bizarre to most people because they're so disoriented to reality that ultimate reality seems like some kind of a fantastic and unbelievable thing, and it's not. It's the only thing that's true and real, and everyone will see that at some point in the future. But for now, those of us who believe have that reality dawn in our souls by the activation and animation of the Word by the Spirit. So we have all forsaking Jesus, all of his disciples, that is, except one who was standing nearby and wasn't even considering any backlash upon himself, but wanted to be with Jesus Christ, John, his apostle John, his disciple John. And that's John 19:26. You can turn there if you'd like for the last couple minutes. John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, now his mother wasn't afraid. She was standing at the cross, and so were the other women, Mary Magdalene and others who were there. And only one of his disciples, the women weren't afraid, but the men were, and they ran away and hid. They were so filled with fear. And it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, peristomy. That's John standing nearby, standing ready, standing alongside, standing with, standing by, standing still to watch the deliverance of the Lord. How important this was for him to witness these things, the cross. He's the only one that was close enough to see water and blood that came forth from his pericardium when the soldier drove the spear into his chest cavity, pierced his heart, to see hemodialysis, which is absolute forensic proof of physical death, which also proves his resurrection from the dead, because the serum or plasma, the clear portion of blood in the hemoglobin, doesn't separate until the heart stops beating. Because of the specific gravity of those components, the hemoglobin is heavier and it sinks to the bottom, and the serum rises or leaches out of the components of the blood and rises to the top. If you ever had your blood drawn, they drew your blood in a serum separator tube, they spin it, and in the spinning, the blood comes, the watery portion, the serum or plasma comes to the top, and the red cells remain at the bottom. And that's what happens in death. It only happens in a non-beating heart, in a non-circulating blood. And so when he was pierced, blood and water came out. Forensic proof of his physical death. It's called hemodialysis. And he reported that, and nobody else was close enough to see it. Peter looked on from a distance and saw Jesus as a bloody pulp, but he didn't see what John saw, and doesn't have the solemn testimony of Jesus Christ and the witness of his substitutionary death, sufferings and deaths like John had. And he was enamored with the love of Christ. Here he fully identifies with his love. He says, the one Jesus loved. He knew Jesus loved him. That's all he knew. And he couldn't win much of an intellectual battle or contest or debate just knowing that. But he was close by, standing still. And focused and concentrating upon Jesus Christ. What a great reward he'll have on that day because of what he let or allowed God to do in him. So, this disciple whom he loves, standing nearby, peristome, and Jesus on the cross has the presence of mind under all of the suffering, the weight of the sins of the world, to say to his mother, woman, behold your son. That is, love one another, take care of one another, even as I have loved you, not forgetting about his mother, even while hanging upon the cross. How amazing that is. John 19:27. Then he said to the disciple, that's John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. It was fitting for him to do so. Jesus commanded him to do so, something he was already willing to do. Like John, not like the other 10 who were afraid, who were hiding in fear, for which there was little reason. They weren't after them. They were after Jesus, and they got him, so they didn't. He said, let these go. And he gave himself for us as a substitute for us instead of us. And they were perfectly safe. And there was no reason for them to fear. For you see, it is love that evicts all fear. For there is no fear in love. That is, no fear of punishment or reprisal. 1 John 4:18, fully developed love casts out. That's ekbalo. It throws out. It cast out, it evicts all fear. There is no fear in love because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears then is not perfected or completed in love. If he thinks he's going to be punished and he's afraid, the one who was being crucified for him there is the one who loved him and supremely sacrificed himself as the demonstration of God's love, in that while we were still sinners, still enemies, standing opposed to God, Christ died as a substitute for us all. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life, his resurrection life, and be resurrected just like him? So, Hebrews 4:1, we still have 2 minutes. Therefore, let us fear. Okay, now we're commanded to fear. What are we fearing? Lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, should pass you by. And any of you should seem to have come short of it. Don't fall short of that rest. Rest is katapausis, which means to stop abruptly, to stop down. Stop what you're doing and stand still. Be still. Stand still. And watch the deliverance of the Lord. You find that in Exodus 14:13. Moses said to the people, do not fear, but stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. What were they supposed to do? Stand still. That's all. Hebrew equivalent of peristome. Stand still. And he says, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. His deliverance is complete. It's perfect. It's permanent. So, be still, the scripture says, and know that I am God. That means you're not. he is, and give him what is due to him in reverence and honor and in deference to his superior power and his ability to do everything that you can't do. Know that he is God, and maybe, just maybe, you will hear the still small voice that has been saying all along, I alone am able to make you stand. Romans 14:4. Stand nearby the cross, for this is the only standing place that is well-pleasing, since it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that provided your standing in grace, in peace, and in love with all those who, just like you, are members of the royal family, members in good standing, members of his body broken for you, and his blood which was shed for you. Now go ahead and drink it and eat it and remember his death until he comes. Remember it every day, not through a ritual, but through the reality of the word. That is what courses through your stream of consciousness like blood in your body, the word in your soul, the same word that circulated through his stream of consciousness. And his soul identifies completely with us so that we might completely identify with him. Be one who stands still, stands nearby, looking for and loving his appearing. I was going to do this for you on Sunday, but I'll finish with this. You know, the Word of God is the mind of Christ. There's no question about it. Listen to Psalm 107:28. It's kind of unrelated, but it's not, because he says, be still. Psalm 107:28. Then they cried to the Lord. We don't even know what David's talking about in this psalm. It's a psalm of David. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Mark 4:39. And being awakened, Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. Isn't that thrilling? And the wind immediately died down, and it became perfectly calm. You see, Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God is the mind of Jesus Christ. He wasn't like thinking, okay, here's my opportunity to say what the psalm said. No, it was him. It was him all along. It was forecast of what he would do, what he would say, who he would be from long ages. That's 1,000 B.C. when David lived, 1,000 B.C. before the coming of Christ. And we see all kinds of examples of this same thing, how the Lord springs into action when we stand still. Joshua rose early in the morning. He and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there. And they crossed, and he told the people to stand still. And the waters, not just the waters of the Red Sea, but the second generation going into the Promised Land, the Jordan River, the water of the Jordan River that flows to the Dead Sea, stopped so that they could go through on dry land. The priest bearing the coffin, the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of Jesus Christ, the living God, was represented through a coffin, a box, and would stack the waters up so that they could walk through on dry land across that river that spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection. The river that John the Baptist baptized people in for the remission of sins, where the filth was washed from the flesh and washed down the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, never to return. The permanent salvation of everyone who only believes in forgiveness, complete forgiveness for all things. And the final part of this message, I got so much more, is also in Joshua chapter 10, where guess what? They were fighting their enemies, and they were depending upon the Lord, And the battle started to turn against them, because, and it was becoming night. And guess what God did? He made the sun stand still. The sun, the light in the heaven, you know, the big ball of gas and that heats the earth. He made the sun stand still and the moon stand still for almost a day, a whole day. So the earth stopped revolving and orbiting the sun and moon for a day. Therefore, why should we be afraid? Even if it means making the sun stand still, God will do that. He will exalt us and bless us beyond measure here and reward us for all eternity because we only stood still. We stood our ground. We were not moved away from or cast away our confidence that carries with it a great recompense of reward. You know, it's like Jesus saying that he told his those that were listening to him to bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. That means, you know, do the things that you know to do, especially since you're now inclined to do what is right. Do those things that are right. Stop doing what's wrong because it doesn't benefit you in any way to do wrong. You just suffer under the consequences of your own stupidity. And he says, and don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from stones, that is, inanimate objects. And that's so true. On the day that they were shouting Hosanna, 1 week before they would shout crucify him, they said to Jesus, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, again, because they were conspiring to put him to death, they said to him, tell them to stop saying Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a quotation from the Psalms, and they didn't even know it. They were calling for him to be a political savior and a meal ticket. And he said, he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these people become silent, the stones will cry out. What are we? Living stones. Those who cry out, Hosanna, waiting for him to come and to do what he promised for us, to take us with him, to make us just like he is, so that we might be with him and live with him and share all that is his forever and ever and ever, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for